Talk Shoe. Recorded live.
Hello, and welcome to our second Gotcha. We're going to be talking about what do we call this myth. Unfortunately, we don't have the first one, but hopefully from now on, we're going to have all these Gotchas recorded so you can study and listen and share with us. Before we begin, I just want to kind of talk a little bit about our statement of faith that's on the top of the sheet. Just want to remind everyone, and I think most of you guys that are here were there for the first one, but there's a couple people or so that were not. And so the first thing is that we trust, we believe the truth that God is love, as it says in 1 John 4:8. And love is other-centered. It's not self-seeking. Love seeks the benefit of somebody else, not its own. And the full representation of the love of God came in human flesh through the person of Jesus Christ. And he created all things by the word of his mouth. He lived a life of service to all humanity. He saved us from our sin, our rebellion, our own desire to live without him. And by his death and his resurrection, we have the assurance of a full future without pain, hurt, and selfishness. And we also trust the Bible. We trust the ancient scriptures. And we trust the evidence that it has about the story of this passionate God and how he intended the world to be, what happened to get the world in this mess that it's in. And we're going to talk about this mess today and if it's ever going to end. So we hope that throughout these Friday nights, we get glimpses of that evidence, that God loves us deeply, and that he won the hearts of most people in the universe, especially the angels. But there's still work to be done here on Earth, because there's a lot of people that don't really know the love of God. So as we become followers of him, we're going to be acting like him, hopefully. And we're going to live a life of other-centered love. We're going to help others in physical, material, spiritual, and emotional need. So, as we begin, you guys can share in Portuguese. You can share in English. You can read in Portuguese. You can read in English. We're going to just do this in a mix of languages, so it's going to be fun. So, last week we talked about what happened in the universe. When God created the universe, we talked about how he created the universe with freedom. And love is the essence of freedom, or freedom is the essence of love. Those two cannot exist because you can't force somebody to love you. You can't hold a gun to somebody's head and say, now you love me. You love me or I'll kill you. That person will never love you if you force them, if you threaten them. And a threat is the very opposite thing of freedom. Because when you threaten somebody to love you, you're automatically not giving them the choice. So we also talked about how in this mess, what happened was that the most perfect of all the angels decided that he would want to be like God. And we read verses that talked about that, how he decided that, this love thing is not for him, and I want to live for me. And we read that, he said, I will ascend above the Most High. I will put my throne. I. It was all about himself and not about others. And so what is this that raised up in him, When we are talking about, there was peace in the universe. Before that God created the angels, there was peace. And, he wanted this earth and this creation to live in harmony with him. But what really went wrong? And tonight we're going to take a closer look at the beginning of this messed up world and the root of all the troubles. And then hopefully by the end we're going to understand God's plan to restore us to himself and make things right. Whatever was wrong, how he made it right. So, what was it that was bringing peace to the universe. The first question, what made things go right? And anybody can share, anybody can jump in.
I think, as we studied before, is that there was trust between all of God's creatures and him. And obviously he was giving them the freedom of choice, but they always chose to follow him because they trusted him. So that's why.
Before the war, there was peace. And there was peace, like you said, Emily, because everybody trusted God and they trusted each other, but and that's the essence of freedom, if you think about it. Because if I'm free to do whatever I want, but all I choose to do is do good, that's perfect freedom. Because I'm not restrained to do anything, but I choose to do the good. And I choose to help others, and I choose to love others. Now, when God was accused by Satan, remember that he accused God that, you know, God is keeping things from you. And when he went to Eve in the garden, he said, you know, well, God is not telling you the whole truth. He's a liar. He's lying to you because, you know, here you have this tree and you can't eat it because he's hiding something from you. Because he knows that on the day you eat of it, you're going to become just like him. So at that very moment, what he was doing is he was saying that God is a liar. He was putting doubt in people's minds.
Imagine how hard, I don't know how hard it was for God when that happened. Because what I am thinking is, we can't have the whole trust in anyone. Because there was perfect, everything, and something came wrong. So we can't wait everything right, like Lisa can't wait everything right from you and you from her, even though you love each other, you love each other. But it's so hard to take that. It's hard for us. We do not accept that. But I was thinking how hard it was for God, because everything was perfect. Something still came wrong. So we have any thing we're going to do, anything we're going to decide, we have to wait for something else, do we?
I don't know. That's a good question, because if we expect that in everything that's perfect, if we expect that something will go wrong, then it's not really perfect. But if there is choice, then it's a different thing, because if you have free choice to choose whatever way you want to go, then it's different. It's not that it's there's something wrong, but the essence of freedom is that there is a risk.
I think that expecting things to go wrong is a human emotion, a human struggle, and I think it's something that we've learned. You know what I mean? I think that when you're a child, when you're small, you have complete faith in your parents or you know, whatever you've been conditioned to believe, or, you know, they have the faith of a child because children believe wholeheartedly in whatever it is they believe. If it's Santa Claus, if it's God, whatever it is, they believe beyond the shadow of a doubt. And we've learned over the course of our lives that, okay, well, it can look as good as, you know, whatever, but it's still probably not going to work out right because, you know, we've had relationships or jobs or things that have been going really, really well and everything seems fine and then they don't work out. So I think that's something that we learn and not necessarily something that's just how it was. You know what I mean? Eve didn't necessarily think that anything was wrong or that anything was going to go wrong until something happened to make her think that. Do you know what I mean?
But wasn't Eve and Adam, weren't they supposed to have no knowledge of what was bad or sin?
Until they were shot, they knew, like, until the devil showed them. They didn't have it, but the devil showed them.
I think that they might not necessarily have experienced it, but I think that they had heaven and the angels, and I believe that they might have known, you know, why the earth was there and, you know, what happened with the fall, but I don't necessarily think that they had experienced good and evil. They had only experienced.
Let's read this first verse here, because there's a definition that the Bible gives about sin, and what happened with Satan, you know, is called a sin, and what happened with us is called sin. What does it say there? Who wants to read it?
Everyone who commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness.
See, there is a word there that in the Greek for lawlessness called anomia. That word anomia literally means, you know, no law, absence of law, negating the law, or like following no law, like anarchy, lawlessness, rebellion. And if we look at that definition, you know, sin, in essence, is a violation of trust. Because if you don't trust God and He showed you the way, and you tell yourself, I'm not going to follow you, I don't care. That's what the Bible defines as sin, is like my rebellion, anomia. You know, I'm rebelling. I don't want any law. I don't want God to tell me what to do. I don't want it. I want to live by myself. I want to do it my own way. That's the main definition that the Bible gives of sin. Now, if this, you know, we usually read this verse and it says, sin is the transgression of the law. That's how a lot of verses, a lot of Bible translations read. But if sin is a mere transgression, if all you have to do to sin is just to do something that you were not told, you know, supposed to do, then God can be seen as a God that's going to punish you if you don't do it right. So, like, He's going to be a God that, you know, whenever you do wrong, you're going to fear that He's going to punish you. And so you're going to start to create these ideas that, you know, whatever He tells you are like arbitrary regulations. They're, you know, just something that He put on in place because He is God and He says it, and that's all there is to it. So, like, a lot of times when people say, I sin, they say, well, you know, I break one of the commandments, you know, I, you know, steal, or I lie, or I kill, you know? And then we say, well, wait a minute, is that an arbitrary thing? Or is love, you know, when you love somebody, are you going to desire to kill them? So if we think about that, then just, you know, just killing somebody is not enough to be considered a sin, because there's something else in your heart. You know, what started was, well, I don't really love this person. I don't really care for them. All I'm looking for is myself.
I heard a phrase this week saying about love or TV. And someone said, when you love someone, you give them freedom. You don't kill. And,
exactly.
Yeah, all I'm thinking is like that.
So it's bigger than just transgression of a mere arbitrary law.
I was talking to my mom about our Bible studies and, you know, what we were talking about, and she made a comment to me that a lot of people look at religion as rules. And when you talk to people about what you believe, the first questions they will ask you is, well, isn't it that you guys can't do this and you guys
mm-hmm.
can't do that? And they always see, you know, the things that you can't do. And I think that's the way that a lot of people look at God and the Bible, is just a bunch of things that we're not supposed to do. But the comment that my mom made was that what God says in the Bible, and like with the Ten Commandments, it's not that they were a set of rules that He wanted you to follow, but that they were gifts to give you to help you lead a life that will be happy and healthy, and God gave them out of love
mm-hmm.
to keep you safe, not to say you can't do this because I don't think it's a good thing.
advice.
So the second question then is, you know, number two there. Since we all have sinned, you know, should we be fearfully, you know, expecting the execution? You know, if we think about it, we're all in the wrong. You know, we all screwed up. We all said, you know, or we all have done things. You know, we've all lied once in our lives. We've all done these things. So, you know, if we are given a second chance by God and we still screw up, is He going to punish us even harder? Or, you know, would this type of understanding create freedom in our hearts? If we think that all that God is doing is looking at this little list and you fell, now I'm going to punish you. Now you forget, you ask for forgiveness, because if you don't, then I'm going to punish you even more. Then we're always going to be afraid of God. And the Bible presents a different way of looking at it. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Now the Ten Commandments, you know, we mentioned that a little bit, and we can read the whole thing, or we can just, you know, go right to the next one, because it's pretty long. It's up to you guys. But, you know, let's think about this, like, especially the first phrase. What did God do first, and then what did He say next? So, who wants to read it?
And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to the thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misused His name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you should not do any work, either you or your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox nor donkey, and anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Now, you know, we read a couple interesting things here and there, you know, because we were just talking about punishment. And we're just talking about, you know, well, it just says it right here. You know, the Lord will punish the children for the sin of their parents to the third and the fourth generation. You know, but then those who love Him, He's going to, you know, what does it say?
Thousand
He's going to show love to a thousand generations.
That seems the opposite of what we've been talking about.
Yeah, but let's see what, you know, the popular thinking is, obey, and then there's a reward. And then if you disobey, there's destruction. And with a child, it's the same way, right? Because you tell a child, if you do this, then you're going to go outside and play. If you don't do this, you're going to be grounded. There's issues because a lot of the times you have to do those things in order for the child to do what you want. But until that child grows up, when they grow up and they know that it's good to go take out the trash so your house doesn't smell, we hope that they learn by the end, and then you don't have to, you know, you don't have to say, I'm going to punish you if you don't do it. So there's two things, and we're going to talk about this in a couple different nights. But the first one is, the Israelites were in 400 years of slavery before the Lord took them out of Egypt. You think about it as a slave. What does a slave do? So what if they don't work?
They get punished.
Yeah. So how would God talk to a bunch of slaves for, you know, generations and generations and generations?
He had to teach them a different mindset.
Without saying those things, people would say, well, I can just do whatever I want. Because they were under that strain of slavery. If you don't do this, I'm going to punish you. If you do this, then I'm going to cut you some slack. Now, there's another thing is, you know, what exactly is he saying when he's saying, I'll punish the third and fourth generation? Because in Ezekiel, he says, I don't punish the sins of the child. I don't punish the child for the sins of the parents. So there's two issues there that we're going to take a look at it later. So I don't want us to get hung up on the punishment part on here, because there might be another way of understanding it. So just be aware of that. But let's, you know, just taking a look at the essence of love, you know, and when we think about the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, who are they talking about? You know, like if you count the first through the fourth, first one is, you know, you shouldn't have another god. You should only have me as a god. Second one is you shouldn't make an image, you know, of a bird or a stone, or, you know, you shouldn't worship an image because I'm the Lord. I created everything. Why are you gonna worship a beetle? Why are you gonna worship frogs? You shouldn't worship frogs. And then the third thing he says, you know, don't misuse my name. You know, don't keep, you know, don't put me in, like, your normal conversations. Like, respect me. And the fourth one, you know, remember the day that I gave you. It's all about God. And it's all about loving God, because if we love God, are we going to serve, you know, another image? Are we going to bow down to a frog? You know, we're not, because we love God. We know better. And so it's the same thing when we say, you know, the first four commandments are talking about love for God. But they had to be spoken in that slave language back then. You know, but then Christ came in and said what? You know, in Matthew 22:37-39. He summed it up. Who wants to read it?
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest of the first commandments, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
So Christ himself said, you know, all those things that were written by Moses and all the prophets, if you want to summarize it, love God and love each other. First thing, love God. Second thing, love each other. And if you look at the rest of the sixth commandment, they're all about what? It's the, you know, people. It's like honor your father and your mother. You know, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder. It's all about our relationship with each other. The first four is all about the relationship with God. Love God. And you take care of all four. You know, if you really know him and get to know him, you're going to understand what love means, because, you know, you're going to get to know him. And he's telling you, well, you shouldn't worship a frog. So you're going to do that automatically. But, you know, you're going to still have to be learning. And then the other six is all about your relationship to one another, our relationship to one another. Now, when we talk about sin, then, if we love, are we going to sin? If we truly love every day and love God and love each other every day, are we still going to sin? I'm not saying, like, you know, I'm going to slip and fall. Like, when we learn how to love, when God teaches us how to love, you know, he's telling us, sin, you don't have to sin. Everywhere in the Bible it says, do not sin. And then John even says, you know, do not sin. But if you sin, there's a helper. He says, do not sin. And what does that mean? If we love and truly learn how to love, and I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. I'm just saying that there's a contrast between love and between sin.
Last week, when we were talking about defining what went wrong in the beginning and defining that God equals love, that God is love. That's not a characteristic of him. That's what he is. And I always didn't quite understand when I was younger the stories about how certain people walked with God, and then God eventually, you know, took them to heaven with him, like Moses, or I think it's Zacchaeus. Mm-hmm. And I think that doesn't happen today because we don't give God a chance to be in every moment of our lives. We're not thinking about him. We're not really opening our minds to have that connection. So maybe it is possible for us not to sin if we really have that connection, but we have so many distractions. But
let's look at sin.
Enoch and, you know, the prophets that walk with God and they sin as well.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Even though they were that close, I mean, knowing God, walking with God, they still sin. They still transgress. So I think it's an unrealistic thing for us to say, well, if I truly loved, I wouldn't be like this, or I wouldn't do these things.
Well, let's look at the other definitions of sin. It's right there. Let's read those verses. So, somebody read James 4:17.
Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do for him, it is sin.
Who wants to read Romans 14:23?
Any action that is not based on faith.
Other translations say, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. When we act apart from faith, we sin. This verse is saying, you know, faith is the same word that we use for trust. Trust, you know, I trust you. I trust you, that's the same exact word for faith. And then it says here that, you know, any action that is based on not trusting God is a sin. You know, whoever acts by not trusting God, you know, and you say, I reject God, and I'm just going to do it my own way, that's a sin. That's considered a sin. Because, so what's the essence of sin then? If we were taking a look, is it just transgression of a law that was put in place, or is it bigger? Because what it says, what does it say on the very next verse? Ezra 10, verse 2. When we talk about being faithful, you know, being faithful to one another, you know, as spouse, we're saying, well, you should be on my side. You shouldn't be going and kissing other people and sleeping with other people. You should be faithful to me. And then what Ezra is saying is, we've been unfaithful to you. We've sinned. We've broken faith with you. Because we chose to separate ourselves from you. The essence of sin is a break of trust, is looking at yourself and saying, I don't want this. I want to do it my own way. And then everything else follows that break of trust. Because then, if I'm living for myself, then I'm going to start doing all these weird things that are out there. And I'm going to start killing people, and I'm going to start lying and cheating, because I haven't learned how to be faithful to God. So, you know, when we think about that, Moses did the same thing. We talked about it last week. Why did God do that to Moses? Why did he say you shouldn't, you are not going to be allowed to go in the land? No? And the exact same thing we're talking about is what he did. You know, he spoke face to face with God. He was such a friend of God. And then when God wasn't angry, he pictured God as angry because he beat the rock. You know, he said, "You ungrateful rebels, must we always bring water from this rock to you?" You know, that's what it says right before this verse or in Deuteronomy, you know, or in Exodus, I think. You know, because he's misrepresenting God. God said, just speak to the rock. Just show my love to the people. I know they've been rebels. I know they've done all these things, so just talk to it. And he beat the rock in anger, you know. And automatically, what would the people do? They would look to Moses and say, wow, God must be really angry, you know. So God, what did God say, right? Next, what does he say? Numbers 20, verse 12.
But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy instead of the Israelites, you will not bring this community to the land I give them.
So God is saying, I'm not going to allow you to go in because you, what does he say? Did not trust me. And you did not honor me as holy. You know? And holy means what? Holy means set apart. You know? I'm different. I'm set apart for a different thing. I'm not like you. I'm different. I'm holy.
I think that must have been hard for the Israelites not to see God as vengeful. Think about it in that slavery sense of, you know, always saying this or this will happen. You know what I mean? So we talked about how, you know, God talked to them that way because that was how they had been basically brought up, you know, for 400 years. But in the story of the wilderness and the Israelites, and every time that they've done something wrong, basically there was a punishment for it. When if people touched the Ark of the Covenant and they were, you know, cut down, you know, by God, or not being allowed to enter, you know, the most holy places, and not being allowed to enter, you know, the promised land, how could, I guess it would be hard for me to see how God expected to see him in another light, and so I automatically see that.
It is because, you know, what do we think about this punishment? Do we think it's arbitrary? Do you think it's severe? Do you think it's like, wow, God is...
40 years in the desert seems pretty severe to me. Putting up with all these complaining people.
Why
might just give up his life for that.
And then God saying, you're not going to go in. You know, is that, like, just the loss of temper enough to keep him from the promised land?
It's like a punishment.
Well, if you look very close, you're going to see that punishment or something that God does, it's most like a result, consequence, not something less like God does because he don't like the people. They were disappointed for 4 years. They had to suffer what everybody has to suffer. So that was the rating. At that time, he was through the business. That was hard. So, I mean, always when you see, the results come by itself. I can give an explanation. Once some dad did to his son, grab a nail to the wood with a hammer, and the kid did. He grabbed a nail to the wood. Then the the dead told him, take off the nail. And he did. Now his dad told him, take off the hole.
Hmm.
How come?
No way.
So, that is the thing. When you do sin, you have results, the consequence. God can forgive us, but the consequence may not go away. Like when you smoke, like 10 years or 40 years, you can be forgiven by God, but probably going to have self-healing because it's over. There's no way to change.
When we look at what the devil, what Satan did up in heaven, did he transgress a certain law, or did he act just like Moses? Did he misrepresent God?
I mean, they didn't have the Ten Commandments, but, you know, I'm sure that there was an understanding. You know, they loved God, and he was the most holy one, you know, and Satan loved himself more than his love for God, so he was his own idol. You know, he put something else before God, so he transgressed, he broke a rule, and he misrepresented God by tarnishing his reputation and putting doubt in others' minds about God's character. Well, it was like an unspoken law because they loved each other.
Because the essence of not loving is becoming an idol. You become yourself an idol.
We don't know what the rules were in heaven, or, you know, they had the Ten Commandments, or, you know, things were set down in stone. We don't know how they really communicated or anything like that, but it says that, you know, God was the Most High in heaven, and held against that. That's which is what the definition of an idol is.
I mean that before the Adam and Eve committed sin, they have the things that lived there. Probably they never knew that there was a law, because they were in peace. The law just appeared when somebody else broke the law. It's like when you clean a house. If your house is clean, nobody says anything because it's clean. It's okay. But if you have something dirty in your house, people will see it and they will tell you, your house is dirty. So when you are in harmony with God, it is like there's no law, because everything is okay. But when you're broken down the law, so I feel the law. Like today, if you do things right by the state, through the state, beyond the state, you're going to be okay. The police are going to stop you, check your ID, and you go. But if you do something wrong, they catch you. Then you're going to see that there's a law, there's a state, somebody's watching.
Even if you don't know that you did something wrong.
In other words, there's no excuse when somebody broke the law and that person don't know that there was law. There's no excuse. If you broke the law, no matter what. If you know or don't know, you broke it.
But I think Satan was trying to get you understand that what you were doing was.
See,
I don't see how there's a way around that.
That's why I think it goes a lot deeper than breaking a rule.
Yeah.
Because when you think about it, what we're seeing is Satan thought of himself that, you know, this government of love sucks. I mean, I want the same thing God has. Why can't I do it? You know, and I want it out, and I will raise above the Most High. I will set my throne on the mount of the congregation. Again, it's like he's saying God and whatever he's doing is not enough. And when you think about that, you know, and then he starts to say, well, what if God is lying to you? You know, and then he tells the angels, I think he's lying to you because, hey, look at me. I mean, I'm as, you know, as bright as the Son of God. Why can't I be just like him? and then everybody starts to listen. And what happens? Then you start having people, and these people start to rebel because they're like, well, maybe God is not telling the truth. And like we said last week, God has to let that lie mature. Because if he doesn't let the lie mature, and he kills Satan right then and there, what happens? Does the doubt, just doubt, you know, in people's minds, are they going to still have the doubt?
Yeah.
They're always. Yeah, they're always going to think that. So God has to let them do it, but God has limitations. He said, you can't do this in here. If you are going to do what you want to do, go do this in here. You know? And it's like, well, it's kind of a shame that we're part of this war, but that's the essence of the problem because we're free. But in the same way, we're also free to choose the other way. And once we learn the other way, you know, hey, you know, this whole thing about living for myself is not good. I've tried it, and I fall, and I break, you know, myself every day trying to do it. So there's got to be something better. We talked about it.
I think that, like, also when Adam and Eve first sinned, God knew that Satan was there, that he was going to, like, that at the moment he was, giving them temptation, you know, he could have stopped. He could have, you know, appeared there and just,
yeah,
you know, but he didn't because he gave them the freedom.
Exactly.
Gave them the choice to choose the opposite.
Yeah.
The same with Jesus. Jesus could say to Satan, do not tempt me, because I'm God. Go away. Leave me alone. Okay, I'm okay. But Jesus was attempted by Satan because he was following the human being's steps. So he could stop the cross. He could get up from the cross. Okay, I have enough. Okay, let's stop it now. Okay. But he didn't. He went through everything because he was like human.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's like, it also goes back to the fact that even Jesus, like, there is a way to be perfect. Like, it's not totally not perfect. Like, it's not impossible to not sin because Jesus, he was exactly like that, but he still had, you know, like, he did have his powers or whatever, but he came, like, he chose not to use them because he was, like, you know, he was in the form of human. So, like, he basically, you know, he did have, like, he had the chance to give him temptation or whatever, but he didn't, he just thought. And, like, he was exactly like us. But he was also God. But he didn't use his power.
He did miracles and walked on the water, but it wasn't from him.
Just by faith.
God. Yeah.
Right.
He always asked for the Father's presence.
It's always by faith.
I see him as part of, you know, the Trinity. Closeness with God and the understanding. Making it hard for us to know what it is. And so it's been something that I thought of when he says, you know, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you know, well, I think about the faith that I have and not being able to move mountains, so I must not have that kind of faith, you know what I mean? The amount of faith that God had or Jesus had in God the Father is something that I don't understand. Or that there's enlightenment and there's ways to find that kind of understanding, but I just, realistic to say, okay, well, I can have this life without transgression. You know? Because, I mean, I think you should try. I think you should try to do things the right way, but I think that it's almost like the Catholic view of, you know, well, if I don't do it, then I need to punish myself because I shouldn't have done that. You know what I mean? God understands that we're going to sin. So this idea of, well, I should be able to not sin, just,
yeah, if the burden is, not doing anything wrong.
If I had to go through my whole life going, oh my goodness, I should be able to not do anything wrong, so I better not do anything wrong. Because what we just talked about with sin is, you know, knowing the right thing and doing the wrong thing. Well, if you're sinning, if you don't realize what's happening until after you realize that it's sin, you know what I mean? It just seems like a huge.
Yeah. But see, if we think that sin is bigger than doing or not doing, then it takes a whole different thing. And, you know, the concept of revive, when we talk about revive, is dying to self. And what does that mean, dying to self? It's doing exactly the opposite of what Satan did. It's saying, I don't want to live. I don't want to live. I want to die, completely die. And God will live through me. When we say God will live through me, he's going to teach me how to go. And he's going to say, I want to heal you. And the word for salvation, when we say salvation, I was saved, the exact same word used is healing. I will heal you. That's the exact same word. It's not a different word. It's like the translator chose sometimes to say saved, sometimes to say healed. So the concept of sin and the concept of, you know, trusting God takes on a whole different meaning. It's not about doing right and not doing anything wrong. It's about trusting. And if I trust God enough, and, you know, I'm not saying that we're going to reach a point someday that we're going to trust him forever and never do anything wrong. I'm saying that we're going to learn how to do that. And if he gives us power, you know, if he's powerful to do anything, why not that? And just give us the ability to let him, you know, let him work in us and let us die for ourselves. Now, let's talk a little bit about what sin brings in ourselves. That's question number 3. What does sin bring to us who are caught up in it? When you sin, when you feel something that you've done and it's wrong, what happens to you? What do you feel? When you know you've done something wrong, what happens?
Guilty.
What else? Okay, guilt, shame.
Some people have conscience.
What do you feel? When you do something wrong.
Regret.
Shame, guilt.
Anger.
Towards
self.
Anybody else feel anything? Let's read Isaiah 59:2, and let's see what's the definition of the Bible. What does it say that it does in us? 59:2. I got mine mixed up. Okay, so go to question 4. We'll go back to question 3. I put my questions here on this one different for some reason.
The Portuguese one is right.
Oh, is it? Okay. So Isaiah 59:2. Some of you are on question 4. Some of you are on question 3. So what does the Bible say there? Your iniquities do what? What else does it do?
For him from you.
Yeah. They hide him from you.
That's different than you for him. God can see it at all times. I truly believe that God is always watching us. Because he's perfect and he cares about his creation. Because I choose to believe that God is love. But then, we're the only ones that cannot see.
It says that my iniquities have hidden God's face. What does that mean? You know, it makes a separation. It's not God who says, you sin. Now I'm going to be over here on this side, and you're going to suffer on that side, you know? And it's automatically, like when, you do something wrong and nobody's around, and you know you've done something wrong, but when that person finds out, but they haven't found out, what do you feel? You don't feel okay. You feel guilty. But who is that person, you know, doing something for you to feel guilty about? So many people say that when I sin, God gets angry at me. But when we do something wrong for other people, if they don't know. How can you feel guilty? It's sin that's doing something in you. It's not the person. And that's what the Bible is saying here. God is the same. He never changes. He hasn't changed, but your sins made you look at God and now fear Him. It hides His face from you. So now you're like, wow, you're so far away, God. I can't see you. You must be really angry at me. But what does the Bible say? My sin that lets me feel that way.
I have a favorite song lyric that says that I'm not holding God's hand, but He's holding mine. What this verse is saying is that, you know, God is always holding us. He's always, you know, cradling us, and He always keeps us in His sight, but we choose sometimes to let ourselves from Him.
What does the very next verse say? 1 John 3:20.
For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things.
What does condemning? Our heart condemns us. When we do something wrong, when a little child does something wrong, what do? They look around to see if anybody's watching because they know they've done something wrong. Their heart is condemning them. Our hearts are condemning us. But what does the verse say? God is greater than our heart. Which means He can remove that from us. And he knows all things. He knows all things. He knows our heart. And He is the only one who can remove that condemnation that sin brings. So if we start looking at sin as something bigger than transgression of a law, and we start looking at sin, sin brings separation. Sin hides God's face from us. Sin does everything. What is the only thing that God wants to do? The only thing He wants to do is remove it. Remove that condemnation. Remove that guilt. Remove that shame. Now, what does Genesis 3:8-10 say? We talked about, you know, how Satan came to Eve and tempted her. So what happened right after that? Let's read it. Genesis 3:8-10.
They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the middle of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. I heard the sound of you in the garden.
So why were they afraid? Was God screaming, Adam, where are you? Get here. You know, get back here. Was He saying that? What does it say? He was just walking around in the garden. And He asked a question. He said, Adam, where are you? But just the attitude, because what happened? Didn't Adam go to God? Well, but right after God said, you know, where are you? Didn't He respond, though?
Yes.
He responded. No, before God called His name. Yeah. But then they came up to Him because, you know. And you can only do one thing. If somebody's really angry at you, what's the reaction? If they're coming towards you, you're going to run away. So the reason why they didn't run away was because God wasn't angry with them. God was saying, where are you? I mean, I didn't do anything wrong. Who told you you were naked? That's the very next verse.
I
didn't tell you that you guys were naked, but you are telling me that you were afraid because you were naked. Well, He was trying to tell them, I didn't cause this on you. You know, you did something wrong and your heart caused that on you. And now I'm here to fix it. Just let me. Let's read it.
The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as they lie.
So here in Proverbs 28, it says that those people who do evil, they run away when nobody is running after them. If you think about sin, sin is causing everything in us, in our hearts, and we start to run away because we fear. But why do we fear if nobody is pursuing us? The only reason we fear is because sin causes that fear. Sin brings condemnation. Sin brings guilt. Now, the desire of God's heart is always to let it be renewed. To let us, let Him take it all away. Remove the guilt. Remove the condemnation. That's why when we ask forgiveness, what happens? We're relieved. You know, when somebody does something wrong to me, and then they're really afraid of me, and then I come to them and I say, hey, that's okay. Don't worry about it. What happens in their heart? Immediately, they're like, wow, I'm relieved. Has that ever happened to you guys? You know, when somebody, you know, you did something wrong to somebody and you're feeling really guilty and then they forgave you? What happened to you after that? Did you, you know, feel relief? Or did you still feel guilty or ashamed?
Feel badly for what you did to that person, and I think almost out of this new love that you have for them because they forgave you and because they, you know, are taking that guilt away from you, but you feel badly for what you did, but you don't have to worry about it anymore. You don't have to worry about it affecting your friendship.
Exactly. Because we hold on, there's so many people that hold on and don't want to forgive. Then what happens? They start dying. They start holding on to that, and they don't want to forgive, and they're resentful. And they start, you know, losing their health because they don't want to forgive. They don't want to let go, you know? Now, let's read the very next thing in 1 Peter 3:21.
Batismo não é lavar as sujeiras do corpo, mas é um compromisso feito com Deus, o qual vem de uma consciência. Essa salvação é por meio da ressurreição de Jesus.
What does it say there? That, you know, that baptism, it's equating baptism with something. Baptism is not removing dirt, because baptism, in that word, baptism, means immersion. You know, it's immersing yourself. It's like taking a dive in a pool. That's what baptism means. It says that it's not just removing dirt from your flesh, but it's cleansing what? Your conscience. God wants to clean our conscience of evil and our feelings, you know, in our conscience, in our mind. And when we fear, you know, we can't let Him fix our conscience. So He comes in and He said, I'm going to remove it. I'm going to clean your conscience. Because of what? Because my resurrection is the power that I can do this. Because you know that I'm alive and you know that I've overcome. And you can assure, you know, have assurance that I can cleanse your conscience. Were you going to say something, Joel?
Baptism means to die for the sin and to be alive again.
What does it say on Romans 2:4? What leads us to repentance? You know?
Or do you think lightly of the riches of kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?
When we think of repentance, we usually think of what? When I say repentance, repent. Se arrependa-se. What does that mean to you?
It means to change the way to think.
But what
Change your mind.
Okay, change your mind.
Regret.
Regret. What? Who else?
To come back from where you are.
Okay.
Repentance. If you're repentant, you're trying to absolve what it is that you've done and come back to the place where you were before you transgressed, before you moved away.
Who else wants to say? When you think of repentance, I think you mean to, what do you think of?
Something that you did and it wasn't good. I think more about learning.
Yeah, I think it's said knowledge. Yeah. And you know, strive to not make it better, but gain it.
It means not only be afraid of the consequence, but to feel bad because somebody else was hurt.
The word in the Greek, when it says repent, repent and be baptized. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The word that is used there is not the word for remorse and feel guilty and feel contrived and feel sad. It's the word metanoia. Metanoia is made up of two things. Meta, which means behind or after,
or change.
And change. And noia. Noia is like your thinking, your understanding, your brain. So literally, when the Bible says repentance, what is it saying? Metanoia. Saying literally, you should change your mind. You should change your perspective, change your ways. And so when we think of that, it's like we want to be healed of who we were before. We want to change. Now, the desire of God is that He wants to take away all that sin, all that stuff that brings condemnation and that brings fear and that brings everything. So forgiveness is releasing pain, releasing guilt, releasing shame, taking away all that. Now let's go back to question three then. When some of you still have question four, but you know, we know the results of centuries of rebellion, centuries of distrust. You know, and here in Romans, and we can read that or we could just read it later, but it just describes all the stupid things that the world has done. You know, we know that it's like, you know, people that their thoughts have become completely nonsense. They empty their minds. They say they're wise, but they're fools. They worship images that look like mortal man or birds or animals. I mean, can you imagine, really? You get a frog that's in your hand, and you say, "You're the God of my life." Seriously. Isn't that insane when we think about it?
Yeah.
Why are you going to trust a frog ever?
They're looking through their heart.
Exactly.
They don't know that there's a God, or I don't know.
Right. Well, how do we have this concept of God? Because it's something that we've been shown, something that we've been taught, something that we've found for ourselves, but if we never saw it, how do you have any idea of where to place that?
Yeah, you don't. So you rely on all these things.
And God created us. And so there's traces of Him in us because He created us. He molded us. So when He is apart from us, we're going to feel like something's missing. If we don't know what is missing, we're going to try to fill it with something else.
Exactly.
Or
yeah, and people do. People fill with the minute things.
Mary God's image. And how can a frog be worshipped if she's not, you know?
Yeah.
But I think that's like some people want to fit something, but they don't want to have all the rules apply. They don't want to, like, they want to have their own set of rules, you know, so they don't have to feel like they're being trapped into doing something that they don't want to do, so they choose to do like to worship something else, fulfill that void.
Mm-hmm. And when you think about it, I mean, thinking about worshiping a frog seems silly to us. But if you think about some of the idols that, that different religions have had, like worshiping the sun, if you didn't know about God, I mean, the sun seems pretty important.
Yeah.
You know, worshiping the sun makes a little more sense than worshiping a frog.
Yeah.
The sun is the center of the universe. It is what makes our world tick scientifically.
Yeah.
And all
yeah.
these people throughout the ages have seen the sun. You know what I mean? So
oh, yeah.
I think it's this understanding that we've been shown, which is why the Bible states very clearly, you know, send my gospel throughout all the corners of the world.
Yeah.
Because we only know where to place that because it's something that we've been shown in one mirror.
And see, we shouldn't condemn people that do that because they're seeking. They're searching.
Absolutely.
My
very last I was taught that I should, that I had to worship you. You know? For me, that was
normal
and existed. It was real for me.
And it's okay because we're searching. We're trying to find God.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's trying to tell us, you know, little by little, you know, I'm going to show you something better and something better. So somebody that's worshiping a frog and sincerely, you know, God is going to honor that person, but he wants us to know much more.
That's a big part of what my faith is. I don't believe that God's going to save certain groups of people. I don't believe that it's Seventh-day Adventists or Catholics or all these different religions. I believe that God will save those who are serving him to the best of their ability, to the best of their knowledge, people who are striving to find ways to fill the void, are striving to do things in a good way, are feeling that longing and doing it in a way that is glorifying God to the best of what they can do. You know what I mean? I have known some people who have been non-denominational, who have been the most wonderful people that I've met, and far better representations of God, of a loving God than Seventh-day Adventists that I've known. You know what I mean? I just really think that it is about the way you show that love.
And I think that a lot of
really what religion you are.
And I think that a lot of times, like when your parents, you know, when they teach you, oh, this is like the religion, and they make you like when you're little, you know, like to, you know, believe in that. I think that plays also a big part in like what you will believe when you get older.
That's how
I'm going to
say.
Yeah.
Are you gonna say something?
Yes. It's interesting how people worship wrong things instead of worship God. Like in Egypt, they used to worship a sun. Like in India, they worship a cow. Probably in Amazon jungle, somebody else worship a sugui, the biggest snake in the world. So here, probably in New York, people worship a bonus market for money.
That's right.
So everybody has your own God in your own place.
And I think God is always trying to get those people, you know, to know him better, because I felt that. I know that God made me come here because he wanted to show something different to me. And I believe that it happened to me, could happen to everyone.
Yeah. The desire of God is, you know, it's just to let us get to know him, you know? And Jesus Christ himself said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he said, I am the truth. So he's saying, you shall know me. Once you get to know me, that will set you free. That will liberate you. Because this whole verse here that, you know, there's this huge list. You know, people that reject the knowledge of God, they give away to wickedness, evil, greed, vice, they're full of jealousy, they murder, they're fighting, they have deceit, they have malice, they gossip, they speak evil of one another, they're hateful to God, they're insolent, they're proud, they're boastful. They think of more ways to do evil. More ways to do evil. They disobey their parents. They have no conscience. They don't keep any promises. They show no kindness. They show no pity for other people. They know that God's law says that people who live in this way deserve even approve of others who do that. They know that God's law says that people who live in this way deserve even approve of others who do not, who do them. I think. Yeah, there's a little thing missing here, but all that's saying that, you know, because humanity turned away from God, and because we maybe didn't grow up with God, because, you know, he's been hidden from us in our culture for generations and generations, and, you know, we've been doing what we've been doing because of our parents and grandparents, and because of that, there's all these problems. So he's saying that, you know, because you believe this lie, then, you know, you chose to go to the opposing government, you know, and you chose Satan's way, and you say, well, I'm going to have to do it on my own, you know, because I can't really rely on anybody else, so I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to step on everybody's toe, and I'm going to be the best that I can be, because there's nobody else looking out for myself except me. So you automatically do things like that because you don't know God, but he wants to win our trust back. He wants to be intimate with us. More, you know, like we read last week, what did it say that God wants to make a marriage covenant with us? He wants to clothe us, our naked bodies. He wants to put his clothes in us. And he wants to marry us. He wants to have that intimate relationship with us. So if we think about that, you know, what if we don't believe God? What if, you know, we just believe Satan's lie? What are the results of just believing the lie and not ever going toward God and getting to know him and serving him? On question 5, what does Romans 6:23 say?
He pays the servant, he wages back.
In this translation here, basically, it's using the Greek very literally. It says that sin pays its servant. The wage is death. When you think of a wage, a salary, what do you think of?
Results.
I deserve it because I work,
yeah.
Right?
Reward.
It's a reward. It's a reward. So what does the Bible say? That sin is going to bring a reward. It's going to bring what it's due.
But you work.
It's what you worked for. And what is that?
Yeah.
What does James 1:14 say?
So a man's temptation is due to the fullness of desires, which greatly attract him. It is his own desire which conceives and disperses sin. And sin, when fully grown, produces death. Make no mistake about that.
What is this saying here?
Okay, I understand that. Here he says that when somebody else is about to make a thing, he has to decide, hey, I'm going to do this. It's like I heard once the policeman said, when somebody else decides to commit a crime, he do the crime. He decides. So there's a point that he decides to do
I just heard there's a guest here, Tiago, who's listening to us.
Hi, Tiago.
Hi,
Tiago. Oi.
And we got to get to talk to you later a little bit more. So, what else does it say?
You know, there's the same order in this verse that happened from the first sin. First, you think of yourself. Own desires, right?
Mm-hmm.
Second, your own desire is going to conceive and give birth to sin. That's really deep. Conceive and give birth to.
Process. It doesn't just happen.
Right, exactly.
It's
when you conceive and give birth, you have to nourish and take care of that.
Okay.
What does that do when it's fully grown?
Death.
It means that sin is much more than the book of the law. It's something in there.
Something that you're harboring in your heart.
Yes.
Something that you're letting grow, that you're letting consume you, that you're letting become a part of you.
Yeah.
It's like I can I can see that by being another illustration. Like, why do you want to go to the heaven? Because in the heaven it has gold sleep, or something like that, or because you want to see Jesus over there?
Mm-hmm.
So why do you love your wife? Because she cooks for you, or do good things for you, or because you love her?
Yeah. See, we're going to talk about love next week. And what's the definition of love? Because if I say that I love somebody for, you know, I love Lisa because of her eye, what happens if she loses her eye? You know? If I love her because she's carrying my child, what if she can't? You know, if I love her because, you know, of her hair. So love has got to be deeper than that. And we're going to talk about it next week. What is love? Because so many people say, you talk all about love, 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 love. That's so shallow. Is it? You know?
Well, we always see, you know, what is the justification for our love? Well, I love her. Well, why? What is it that you love? You know what
exactly.
I mean? We have to find a reason, you know. We always have to have justification, or there has to be something worthy of that love.
Well, that's what we're surrounded by. The first thing we automatically think when we're going to love somebody is that because they gave us something.
Yeah.
They have to give us something so we can love them.
They're worth it.
That's not enough.
Unless you want explanation for anything, but something there's no explanation. Like, there's no explanation for God's love. Also, there's no deep explanation for it. Nothing. Why?
Yeah. It happens because we just look to ourselves. Instead of loving, instead of doing the circle of love, I love you, you love me back, and it's, you know, this cycle. I choose to break the cycle, and then I'm living for myself. And what happens? When it's fully matured, it's going to bring death. Now, you know, Genesis 2:7, it says that the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed the breath of life, and man became a living being. We're creatures. You know, God loves us enough to create us, but we're still creatures. So to think in our minds that we want to be like God, you know, we want to be creators, I mean, that's kind of insane. It's like, you know, I designed this remote control, and then the remote control wants to be me.
It's almost
blasphemous. Oh, it is blasphemous. You know? So, all this thing about, you know, sin and what it brings and what it produces and Satan and what he did, you know, and God and what he did. Now, can we trust God for restoring us?
Why would he even be worth it, right?
You know, is God the kind of God that can be trusted to bring us back? You know, when we think about it, well, he punished all those people all over the time, you know, every time. You know, they did something wrong, you know, and then people were swallowed up by the earth. Or, you know, there was fire that came down from heaven. Can we trust him?
Trust him to say that he'll do what he says he's going to do.
Okay.
That's true. If we study deeper into the Bible, God always follows his word.
If he says, do not touch the Ark of the Covenant, and you touch it, you can believe that there's going to be something that's going to happen. You know, if he says, do not touch the Ark of the Covenant, or you will suffer the consequences, and you do it, God follows through. He's a man of his word, or God of his word, you know.
We're going to see if those things that he says are like, just because he says that, then we got to believe. Because there's two ways of looking at God. He's so powerful that he can say whatever he wants, and I just got to do it. Or he's so loving that whatever he says, there's something in it for me. And even if I don't understand, you know, if I don't follow it, there's going to be consequences. There's two ways of dealing with it, We're going to talk about it. But let's read Romans 3:4. When we talk about faith and trusting God, and this, remember, it's the same exact word. Faith and trust are the exact same thing in the Greek. What does Romans 3:4 say?
What if some of them did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all.
See, we can be completely untrustworthy. We can be people that are not going to believe God, and we can be people that are going to kill him even. He's still not going to nullify his faithfulness toward us.
Yeah, it's like when he is on the cross and he says, you know, God forgive them. They know not what they do. He's still concerned about the people who are persecuting him. He's still worried about their righteousness and what God is thinking of them.
What did he do at the cross? What does Romans 8:3 say?
But the law could not do God did by sending his own son to do away.
The Jerusalem Bible said
God did it with the sin by sending his own son.
So why did God come? God came to deal with sin, and by dealing with sin, he rescued us. He restored us. He healed us. He saved us. But he dealt with sin, and, you know, in the flesh. He overcame sin in the flesh. He trusted God completely, and he said, you know, Satan, you've been telling all these people all these years, God can't be trusted. You can't keep God's law. You can't do what God says, because it, you know, it's impossible, because he's so arbitrary, because he wants so much from you. And then Christ makes himself as a human and does it. He deals with sin in the flesh. He does away with sin.
I was going to say, just like we read before, sin produces death. Jesus fixed death.
God proved his unfailing grace and unfailing love for the entire universe by sending his son to suffer the consequences of sin. Now, what does the death of Christ do? It sets us free. It sets things right. It says that Satan's accusations are wrong, but God is faithful. Because we see what sin can do, and we fully see the maturity of sin. Because you know, God of the universe is put on the cross by who? Who put Christ on the cross? We did, but like specifically, who wanted him killed?
That one, okay. Oh, yeah.
But what, you know, where were the humans that put him on the cross? Who wanted him dead? See, the Pharisees, the Jewish people, the most devout group of Seventh-day Adventists, tithe-paying, Bible-keeping, health-reforming, that the world has ever seen. Isn't that true? I mean, they had the health reform. They paid their tithe.
Yeah.
They kept the Sabbath, and they killed God. Think about the insanity of that. You know, that's why it's not enough just to know the rules, just to follow the rules. Because if you just follow the rules, you can still be mistaken and still kill your own God.
I like it, the first four, Romans 8, verse 2. When it says that what the law could not do, law here means much more than the commandments, means everything about the law. I mean, the law is weak to help you out. The law just points you out your way, but the law don't help you at all.
Yeah.
Just say what is wrong and what's not wrong. You need the extent of power to do the law. Jesus lived the extent of power.
What does it mean to deal with sin? This is the last question. You know, if sin is distrust, if sin is not trusting God and following our own way, when we think about forgiveness, you know, if I forgive somebody that stole from me, and I say, I forgive them, does that restore my money back? Not really, if I forgive them. So sin or forgiveness does something really good. It sets us free, but it's not enough because, you know, it doesn't heal the whole damage. So when we look at forgiveness, we want to look at the way forgiveness helps us, but what else does forgiveness bring? You know, God must, you know, the trust that we have in God must be restored. The questions must be answered. Because it's not enough for God to say, you know, if he told all the angels, hey, I forgive you, that's okay. You know, and then they said, well, but what is the real consequence? You know, if it's just forgiveness alone, then you're a wimpy God. Then, you know. So God had to show the full consequence. It has to be shown. Now, we're going to be talking about that, why Jesus had to die. You know, what's important about it? So what? So what? What made the difference? But, you know, what does Romans 5:1 say?
Now that we have been put right with God, our faith, we have peace with God through God, our Lord Jesus Christ.
See, that word, in the Christian, you know, theology, they use the word justified. You know, that word justified, for a lot of people here, it's like, well, I don't know what that justified means. It literally means to be put right, to be set right, to be made right, to be restored. What God does is he justifies us. By having faith in him, by trusting him, he makes things right. He sets things right. And that's what we're going to see that the cross does. Now, there's three ways of looking at what went wrong in the universe. When we talk about the mess, what do we call this mess? You know, when we talk about sin, exactly. There's three ways of looking at it. First thing is,
you broke the rules.
God is angry, you broke the rules. Now there is, you know, how much needs to be done so we can calm him down? How much, you know, are we going to have to do or so that he can forgive us? You know, how much and how much and how much? And people are fearful because they can't do enough. They beat themselves. They go up and they do all these things and they walk for miles and miles and miles because they're afraid. They're afraid. That's one way of looking at it. And we see it all around the world. There's religions that you start killing yourself, literally. You know, you start ripping your skin, and you start punishing yourself. You beat yourself. There's religions that say that, you know, that in order for you to be put right with God, you have to be punished. And you fear him because you're like, I'm not punishing myself enough. I need to do more and more and more. Now, there's another way. You know, it's still like we broke the rules. We're in serious legal trouble. You know, like there's something wrong. And, you know, his justice, because he says it's so, he tells us that, you know, he's going to kill everybody that does something wrong. So what kind of thing can he do to legally forgive us? You know, what does, you know, this whole idea of a court of law, how can he find a way not to destroy us, but he still meets the demand of justice? You know, he still says, I'm just, but I got to punish someone. Someone is going to suffer. That's a way that's very popular in Christianity. You know, somebody's got to suffer. It's either you or somebody else. And then Christ said, well, I'll suffer. I mean, that's, you know, and it's an honest thing. And you know, people understand it this way. But there's a third way, and I'm not saying you should believe any of these three or you should believe the third one. I'm just pointing out there's three ways of looking at it. The third one is we sin. We, believe the lies of Satan. You know, he told us, God is lying to you, you shouldn't trust him, and we are afraid of God, and we do our own thing, and then we turn away, and we fear him, because what, our heart condemns us, right? Because our hearts, you know, our sins hide his face from us, so all these things happen because we run away from God. And then we find many ways to replace it, many ways to replace the emptiness. We do it with money, with sex, with music, with whatever, just to fill that void. And then, you know, if we didn't do anything, we were just going to, you know, can you imagine if there was nothing that could be done and people just started killing each other and killing each other and killing each other because there's no hope? There's no hope for nothing better. All people are going to do is say, I'm going to live for myself. And so who cares about that person? Who cares about that baby? I'm just going to do it in my own way. And we would self-destruct.
I saw something very interesting today at the Christian channel. It was said that here in America, around the 17th century, the Puritans, they used to punish people when somebody else broke the Sunday law. They kept the Sunday like a Sabbath. And like if somebody else that was on the sea, like the captain of the ship, was on the sea for like months and months, and he come back to home, and if he killed his wife on Saturday, or I mean on Sunday, he was punished by the law.
Wow.
And like George Washington, sometimes he was kept because he was doing something on Sunday.
Wow.
And he has to do something else. So always people try to do something to pay their own sin. I mean, at that time, if somebody else broke the Sabbath day, that was Sunday, which was Sunday, that person should pay something to be punished by the church.
Yeah. If we believe there's an arbitrary punishment, then that says something about God. But if we believe the punishment is the wages that sin brings, more and more, it's bringing death, you know, and we lose our, we rebel, we distrust, and we start living for ourselves, and we're selfish, and we, you know, hate each other. That's all sin that's bringing this. It's not God punishing.
So God does not punish us. What punishes is the way that we feel, our heart. So whenever God wants to know those things, he knew how we were going to feel whenever we felt sin.
I think he punished people, but he was trying to show them that it's not just him. You know, sometimes he has to come down and say, hey, stop this mess. Because it's way, you're way, you know, way into trouble here. And I can't let this happen for a long time. But more and more, he's showing us the biggest problem, though, is not me that's doing it. It's sin.
It's like we are, in our faith, we are at the development level of small children, you know. And if you look at it, when you're a child and your parents are trying to teach you something, trying to instill a value, at first you might not understand, you know, well, why can't I do this or that? You know, like when I was little, we weren't allowed to watch TV on Saturday, and I didn't understand that. I was like, well, why not? You know, everybody else does it, all my friends do it. Why is that a big deal? And my parents said, well, no, it's a decision that we've made, and we're not going to watch TV on Saturday. And I said, okay, well, that's the rule. And now that I'm strong enough in what I believe, you know, I can say, okay, well, that's not a struggle for me, or this or that is, or whatever. But, you know, when you're a child and you do something wrong and your parents thank you, help you learn to not do that anymore. I think that God's punishments are kind of like that, you know, a tool to help us grow in our faith, because when we're children in our faith, we might not understand the bigger picture. Us from doing those things until we can learn.
The whole purpose of God's word and his dealing with humanity is to do one thing, is to put things right in the universe. It's to say, Satan is lying, and I'm not. How can we dispel the lies of Satan? How can the truth of God shine bright? You know, is there evidence that God is presenting to us every day through His Word and through the Bible and through the people that we talk to that's showing that He's right, that's showing that He can be trusted? You know, then if we know that He's right, that He's telling us the truth, then I can say, hey, God, I want You to come in and I want You to heal me. Restore in me, you know, I repent, I want to change my mind, I want to change my ways and die, you know, for myself. I don't want to live for myself, I want to start that circle of love. Now, God can, and He will heal, He will save anyone who trusts Him, no matter what religion you are, no matter, you know, how badly you've broken the rules. He's gonna heal you. He's gonna save you, no matter who you are. Now, out of those three pictures, you know, what's the decision in your mind? What kind of God do you want to spend eternity with? A God that says, you know, really angry that you broke the rules, and you better do a lot of things to make me, you know, calm me down. Do you want to live with a God like that? That would be like that, that you have to do so much in order to calm him down. You know? Or would you want to live with a God that's like, well, I put myself in a corner. I got to punish someone, so someone is going to have to pay. And, you know, or would you rather live with a God that's saying, it's bigger than that. It's not about a payment. It's not about, it's bigger. It's something that inherently screws up your mind, it screws up your heart, and I can heal you, I can save you. So, you know, when we respond to that invitation, when we accept Him, then I think we can start to rejoice. But that takes, you know, that takes some challenge, because that goes against what our own nature wants. Because a lot of times we're like, well, I just want to do whatever I want. But we found out that it's not very good, you know. We hurt ourselves more than we do good.
Don't have very good judgment.
So God is saying, hey, just come to me and I can heal you. We can walk together. You're going to fall, you know. It's like if you have a sickness and you drink antibiotics, you're going to start feeling a fever and there's a rash and, you know, you're going to feel worse and worse and worse. But then eventually you're going to get better and better and better and better until you're healed. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to say, hey, just let me heal you. And we let Him. Anything else you guys want to ask? Next week we're going to talk about love. And we're going to talk about why. If there is a, you know, an answer to why does He love me so much? Why does He want the universe to be governed by love? You know, why can't people that don't love survive? Did we pray that? Anybody that wants to pray can pray in Portuguese, in English, in Japanese.
I don't know Japanese, sorry.
I'll start, and then whoever wants to pray can pray, and then we can finish. Okay. Dear God, thank You so much for showing us what the problem is and what this mess. We know that it's, you know, breaking a rule and transgressing a law, but You show us that it's bigger than that. You show us that it's the distrust, that it's believing a lie. And believing this lie that You don't love, that You're holding things back, we start living for ourselves and we start to call upon ourselves self-preservation, and we want to keep ourselves away from you, and we run away from you because we fear you. But we know that it's all because of sin. Sin and iniquity is bringing all these things in us. We ask you to heal, save us, cleanse us, take away from us all this desire to live without you. Help us to learn how to love one another, and how to serve one another too. We need you, Lord, so much. And we're so thankful that you're a God that just wants to heal, just wants to save, just wants to love.
Yeah, God, we know tonight that we is like not to have faith on you. We want to trust you. We want to have faith in you and grow. We ask for Jesus.
Dear Lord, let our hearts set you on these. But I know that you know the specific way that we can be reached, and that we will hear and understand better your plan and the truth behind all of this mess. Sometimes it's a lot to take in, struggling because we don't know what to believe sometimes, but we ask you to help us to hold our hands. We can fight. The love that you put in us with others. With this group of people that have come here, and bless them as they go about their lives. That we may be brought together again. With your will. Love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Until next week, everyone.
Oh, okay.
Sábado, Lord. Sábado, Lord. Sábado, Lord. Sábado, Lord. Sábado, Lord.